Well, Pat, tell me what happened. It looks like you've had quite the week.
How do you figure?
Well, I mean, just looking at you, it looks like you were in an accident or something.
Oh, yeah, this is no big deal. I'm fine.
Okay, I mean, I'm glad you're okay, but were you in a fight, or did your temper get the best of
you
again?
Look, you keep bringing up my temper. I do not have a temper. You need to write that down, okay? You keep bringing it up, and it makes me a little bit testy. This was just an accident. It happens to anybody. It was unavoidable. It was not my fault.
If it's okay with you, I'd love to jump into our topic for this week. I'd love to spend a little bit of time helping you think through your actions and planning for the future, seeing what might happen. Does that sound okay with you?
Look, you keep talking to me like my problems are my fault. And clearly, my problems are everybody else's fault. I'm the guy looking ahead. I look ahead all the time. They call me Mr. Next Week. They do. Hmm. I mean, some do. They should.
So what happened?
I'm just working around the house doing this and that, and I had just a household mishap is all it was. It was freakish. It was unavoidable.
Nice. Nice play, Bears. It is awesome.
Could happen to anybody.
Well, Mr. Next Week.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Do you think it would be at all advantageous if I helped you just look ahead and plan a little bit?
No, I'm good. Thank you, though. Appreciate it.
Okay.
Well, you probably have not done something exactly like that, exactly that stupid, but we all do some stupid things, and the question is, do we make a habit of it? Are we looking ahead as we should? Are you thinking about what's going to happen next, thinking about this afternoon, thinking about 2 weeks from now, 2025, eternity? How far into the future do your headlights shine? Are you thinking about what is coming next? Today we are going to be looking at that topic because I would suggest we live in a nation of Esaus. Now let me pause here and welcome everyone joining us upstairs and at Christchurch Crossroads, Christchurch Highland Park. We're talking about looking ahead. Last week, I introduced the twins, Jacob and Esau, and said these brothers, they had common parents, and they had the same birthday, but they shared almost nothing else. So Esau was big and strong. Jacob was sort of small and weak. Esau was outside and hunting. Jacob was inside and cooking. Esau was dad's favorite. Jacob was mom's favorite. Esau didn't look ahead. He comes across as sort of the dumb jock. Jacob is the one that is always sort of scheming and conniving and trying to figure out how to manipulate things so that he comes out ahead later on. Now, I've mentioned in that patristic culture at that moment, the firstborn got most of the money and the power. So by virtue of the fact that he was born 10 or 15 minutes before his brother, Esau was set up to get all the stuff. And Jacob doesn't like that, nor does Jacob's mom, Rebekah. And so they set out to figure out how to sort of trick him out of that. And that's the contrast. Now, if you've read the middle chapters of Genesis, you know Jacob is not there as a role model for us. He's not a moral example that we are supposed to follow. That's not what Christianity is. Jacob is there, if anything, as an example of the kind of weaselly scoundrels that God loves and will meet with and will change and will use. So if you are a little of a weaselly scoundrel, right? If you have a broken heart like I do, if you struggle with all the kinds of things that we struggle with, from anger, lust, greed, pride, whatever, the good news is God has a pattern of using very broken people like Jacob and like us. So last 2 weeks ago, I started and I said, look, here's the assumptions of this series. Number one, you want to get better. You want to grow. Number two, You agree that better looks like Jesus. Number three, you understand that better is hard. Number four, one of the reasons that it's hard is because we don't always understand who we are or where we're starting. And then we said the Bible can help us here, and we looked in 1 Samuel 15 at King Saul. So then last week I came back and I said, okay, there are different ways that we might get hurt. We looked at this ominous passage in Genesis 25. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he liked the game he brought him, and Rebekah loved Jacob. So I said, this kind of dysfunctional parenting sets up a cascading series of problems, and we looked particularly at sort of what we called the dad wound, when a father doesn't necessarily love and affirm a son. And I shared my own story about some of the challenges that I had with that at a certain segment of my life. I said my dad had a great fourth quarter, and all of that sort of got pieced together, but clearly that shaped me and gave me some blind spots. So now we're moving on. I got lots of email and comments about last week's sermon and about this series. Apparently there are some who think that since last week I went after dads, this week I'm going after moms. Not that brave or that foolish. And I'm not particularly interested in continuing to go back and look at the ways we get shaped and broken. Right? I mean, I was trying to make that point, and the dad wound is an example, but there's lots of different ways that we could be hurt. I also have some people who say, you know, you keep talking about blind spots like they're a bad thing, but we could have good blind spots. Okay? In theory, you could be a nicer person than you realize. In theory. So, there is something University of Michigan professor David Dunning sort of launched. It's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And basically, through lots of studies and lots of tests, and you could read the abstract if you want to, but basically what it says is the more you don't think you have blind spots, the more blind spots you have. So there is a very small segment of the population that is actually better than they think they are. But usually, the more broken you are, the more like Pat, the Cubs fan you are, the more you overstate your competency in just about every arena. So if you think you don't have blind spots, there's a really small chance that that's true. There's a big chance that you got more blind spots than you could ever possibly imagine. So I got other comments. I wanted people to say, you gotta talk about how hard it is for us to face our blind spots. Yes, it is very hard. How hard it is for us to get better. Yes, it's harder for us to get better, but remember the transformation that we're after, the kind of heart transformation that we need, that we aspire to, is always ultimately a gracious act of the Spirit of God. But we do partner in that, and it is hard. I had a handful of people who suggested that I needed to talk about how we could spot our blind spots and whether or not there is some sort of assessment tool or something like that. Many recommending various tools that they like, the Enneagram and others. Yes, there's some aids there, but by definition, if you're blind to your blind spots, a self-assessment is not going to be clearly the way forward. What the Bible would suggest is we need each other. Like, we are called into community. And in so many different ways, this point gets emphasized, that we need other people in order to grow. The American mystique is the cowboy that rides alone, and yeah, the rugged individualist, but Scripture would suggest that iron sharpens iron, and that we love each other and care for each other and help each other grow. So lots of emails, so I'm not going to answer all of them. I will just say what I want to do today is a little bit of a biblical survey of some of the ways that the Bible suggests that we look ahead. For instance, the book of Proverbs sets up a big contrast between the fool and the wise person. This is counsel from a father to his sons, And a lot of things get set up in this juxtaposition between a fool who's doing certain things and a wise person who's doing other things. And one of the characteristics of a fool is they're not looking ahead. They're not planning ahead. They're not thinking about next week, next year, whatever the case may be. So Genesis 25 sort of launches us into this pattern. So I want to go back there and revisit this section that was just read for you. So again, we've got Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the indoor guy. He's inside cooking stew. Esau comes in from out in the field. He's the outdoor guy, the hunter. He's exhausted. And he says to his brother, "Let me have something to eat. I'm exhausted. I'm going to die." Jacob, the conniving one, says, "Okay, I'll give you something to eat, but first sell me your birthright." Right? I want the legal rights to get the majority of the stuff. So, I mean, I doubt that Esau's about to die, but Jacob is conniving, and he sort of talks him out of it, and he says, "Okay, I'll do that." And Jacob says, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, we get a little bit more about Esau at the end of the next chapter. We find out that he sort of has a pattern of acting impetuously. He marries two Hittite women that his parents cannot stand to be around. And then he's a little slow on the uptake. And so in chapter 27, we see that Jacob and Rebekah scheme together to get the blessing. So he's got the legal rights to everything, but now he's going to get the blessing from his father. Isaac is about to die. He's blind, and they sort of dupe Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob. And when Esau finds out that this has happened, Esau was gone. When he comes back and finds out what's happened, he says, "Well, as soon as Dad dies, I'm going to kill you." And Rebekah says to Jacob, "He can't, right? You are. If you guys go at it, you're going to lose." And so she says, "You need to leave." And so in chapter 27, Jacob flees and he goes to Haran, which is Upper Mesopotamia, modern day Eastern Turkey, and he's going to go to Laban's home. And Laban is some sort of relative to his mom, Rebekah. Now along the way, Jacob stops at Bethel, not the college, but a place. Beth means in Hebrew means home, and El is a sort of generic term for God. So it's the house of God, the home of God, and it gets labeled this by Jacob because he has this vision, and the vision that he has is of a ladder that goes up and down between heaven, and the angels are going up and down on this ladder getting up to heaven. Now, modern day scholars suggest that the term is better translated stairway, not ladder. I don't think those were just Led Zeppelin fans that wanted to, you know, get Stairway of Heaven as a fully biblical idea. But the point of this stairway to heaven is that God reaches down to us, and that this is Jesus. So Genesis 11 has the Tower of Babel, and that is that would clearly be in the mind if you're reading through Genesis and you see Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babel. Our efforts to reach up to God. Religion. I'm going to do what I need to do to climb higher and aspire and be right with God. It doesn't work. What we get with this ladder of Jacob is God reaching down. So that is going to be the essence of the Christian faith. We cannot reach up. God reaches down. And in John chapter 1, verse 51, Jesus claims to be Jacob's ladder, right? This is, again, I said last week, said you have to understand the Old Testament is setting up the New Testament. The Old Testament is pointing ahead to Jesus. And once you get it, then you start to realize the Old Testament has all these prophets, priests, and kings. That's because Jesus is the great prophet. He is our high priest. He is the King of Kings. It's all just placeholders pointing ahead to Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see that Israel fails. Jesus is the new Israel, the new and better Israel, who does it right. We see that in the Old Testament, there's a temple where God and man meet and sacrifices are offered for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the new and better temple, right? He says to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. He's the place where God and man meet. He's the God-man. He's the place where sacrifices are offered. He is the sacrifice, the Paschal Lamb. Right? Everything is pointing ahead. Jesus is the new and better Job. Jesus is the new and better Jonah. Jesus is the new and better Jacob's ladder, John 1:51. So the Old Testament is pointing ahead to the New Testament. The most important thing we say about Jacob is that he is part of the lineage of God fulfilling the promises he made in Genesis 12, that he's going to send a Savior through Abraham's bloodline. Jacob is part of the lineage leading up to Christ. So we have that happening, Jacob's ladder, in I think it's probably about Genesis 28 or 29. Then Jacob goes on to Haran. He meets Laban and instantly falls in love with one of Laban's daughters, Rachel, agrees to work for 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Those years go by quickly, and then in a sort of a wedding celebratory drunken stupor, he is duped by Laban. He doesn't end up marrying Rachel. He ends up marrying her sister and wakes up the next morning to discover that he has married the wrong woman. This is all sort of, you know, what goes around comes around. It feels like karma. The Bible doesn't talk about karma, but it says you reap what you sow. He had duped and tricked his dad and his brother, and now he's been duped and tricked. So by the end of the chapter, he's married both sisters and two other women. He has 12 sons and lots of money. So decades are going by, and in Genesis 31, he has a falling out with Laban and decides he's heading back home. So he takes all his servants, all his sons, grandkids, takes all the family, takes all the sheep and goats, and he's moving back to head home, and he's going to meet Esau. And this is where another big moment happens. You might have heard of Jacob's ladder. You probably have heard of wrestling with God. It's here on the night before he is to meet with Esau. And he's scared to death going back to meet Esau. He wonders if Esau is just going to kill him, if he's still holding this grudge. So he sends everybody ahead taking gifts. He's trying to soften up Esau. So he sends everybody ahead taking gifts to try and soften up Esau. He stays back, and that night he will wrestle with God. And he ends up asking for God's blessing, and there's a whole bunch that happens there. When he meets Esau, Esau seems to have grown and matured in ways that Jacob has not. And as a matter of fact, what the rest of Genesis shows us is that the ways that Jacob had been hurt by a dad who played favorites, he is going to carry forward as a blind spot, and he is going to mess up his kids. He's going to play favorites. Joseph is going to be his favorite son, and that's going to cause all kinds of tension within the family, and Joseph will be sold into slavery, and all that's going to happen. So that takes us through the end of Genesis, and there's lots there. The middle chapters are full of information about Jacob and stories and fascinating insights. I want to go back to Genesis 25 and this idea that one of Esau's early problems is that he didn't look ahead. He was not living today in light of the future. And I want to do this because I think this is perhaps our culture's signature blind spot. We are very short-sighted. We are living for the moment. Now, there's a variety of ways I suppose I could make this argument. Used to be that you were a child and children don't have to think about tomorrow, and then you became an adult, and it happened relatively quickly. You went through this brief period of adolescence, and you know, back up 200 years ago, and adolescence sort of kicked in biologically at 14 or 15, and you were married at 16 or 17, and there was just a brief little transition. Now biology kicks in adolescence at, you know, 12 or 13, and it can be 25 or 30 before you're married. And there's this extended period we don't quite know how to talk about. Used to be there was psychology, then there was a field called adolescent psychology, then there was a field called late adolescent psychology. There was early and late, and then there was early, middle, and late, and it just keeps expanding because the length of time keeps expanding. So you could argue that we just keep pushing adulthood and responsibility and living in light of being responsible for yourself later and later. Another illustration would be debt. I'm not as doctrinaire as some on not taking on debt. Dave Ramsey or others, we took on debt to buy a house. I realize there's some strategic financial reasons. Some people sometimes will take on debt, businesses and other things. I just want to make the observation that at the moment we have a huge federal debt, close to $20 trillion. I can't figure out what the state debt is. I'm not sure anybody knows. Consumer credit debt is now over $13 trillion. There's over $1 trillion in auto loan debt. And debt at one level, and if this is a sore spot, I'm sorry, and I got great advice from my parents, and so we were scared of debt. Some of you are struggling with debt. I want to remind you of Financial Peace University that we offer, or the Justice Center that we operate at the Crossroads campus with financial counseling and helping people navigate all this. I simply want to note, at one level, debt is not thinking about all the consequences of tomorrow and wanting something today and being willing to leverage some of the future in order to have it today. And we've got massive amounts of debt, and it is growing. There are other ways I could do this. We have low savings. We have unfunded pension plans. There's a lot of people who would argue we're not taking care of the planet. We're not looking ahead. I don't think I have to make that case. I think you sort of get it intuitively. We tend to be relatively focused on the moment. But as Christ followers, we get called to live today in light of eternity. And the Christian faith actually doesn't make a lot of sense if you're not thinking long term. Who wants to follow Jesus? Go to the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst now. Blessed are those when men hate you and despise you because of your stand for me. None of that makes any sense without what happens next. For great is your reward, right, in heaven. Great is your reward in the future. You suffer now. There's challenges now. There's sacrifice now. But something better is coming. It is woven into so many different aspects of the Bible that we need to be thinking ahead. Proverbs, Genesis, Nehemiah, there's all kinds of things we could point to. I want to bring up a passage that I was reminded of this week in my devotional reading, Luke 16. So in Luke 16, Jesus is telling parables, and he tells this parable about a man, an account manager, who's working for a wealthy business owner. So this wealthy business owner's got lots going for him. He's got this guy managing his property, his assets, and something goes wrong, and the wealthy owner gives the account manager 2-week notice. Don't need you anymore. You're done in 2 weeks. And this guy says, oh my goodness, I'm too old to go back to school. I'm too old to work hard out in the field. I've grown used to $5 Starbucks drinks. I'm not going back to Folgers. What am I going to do? I need this kind of a job. I want to maintain a certain standard of living. What am I going to do? And so he decides, and it sounds like one of the Godfather movies. What he decides is he goes to all the guys that owe money, all the people that owe money to this wealthy business owner. He says, you owe my boss $100,000. Take out that note, write it down to $25,000. And we're going to call it good at $25,000. Just remember who's your friend. And then he goes to the next guy. You owe my boss $50,000. Write down 10. I'm forgiving $40,000 because I'm a nice guy. Remember who's a nice guy. Remember who's got your back. And he goes to all these people. When the wealthy business guy finds out what this guy has done, he says, now that is good thinking. What? No, that's dishonest. You go to jail for that. But he says, no, that's good thinking. And then Jesus says, I wish more people were like this shady accounts manager. I wish more people would look around and say, what do I have access to right now that I can invest in my future? What can I do now to improve my future? I wish more people were thinking about tomorrow. More people were thinking about eternity than are. Right? That's a shocking parable. But in fact, it is part of a ongoing message throughout Scripture that is saying, you have got to think about tomorrow, next week, and the next 10,000 years. We are going to live forever. What are you doing today in light of eternity? Right? We've got a big cultural blind spot that says, think about the moment. So I want to say two things here. You have got to determine that you are going to think about tomorrow. And I say you've got to determine because most of the data points that we get are telling us, you know, to buy things now. You need to be happy now. You need to buy this now. You need this product to change your life now. About the only people that are advertising something for the future are investment brokers that want us to store up money down the line. Everybody else is talking about and celebrating now. And the news, this is a unique moment. You are alive at a unique moment. Every culture has good points and bad points. One of the real challenges of being alive today is the pace of life and the noise and the entertainment and everything pulls us back to this moment. It doesn't prevent us, but it feels like it prevents us from living in light of tomorrow and forever. When I ask people why they're not planning, why they're not thinking more about eternity, why they're not planning for the next 10 years, whatever, I hear the same answer from everybody. I'm too busy. I mean to. I intend to. I'm just too busy. And being too busy is in part because we have such a high standard of living. The more stuff you have, the more opportunities you have, the more you feel that I've got to do all this stuff because I've got so many different options. You don't have all those options, you don't feel quite the panic and the pace. So part of it is that. Part of it is we've lost a Sabbath. We've lost this reflective time when no one is going to work. We're all going to sit quietly, think about last week, look ahead to next week. Right? That's not part of the culture we live in anymore. And so if you want to cultivate a look ahead, you're going to have to fight for that. So the first thing I would say is you need to think about tomorrow and next week and next year. I always like to say one really profound thing in a sermon. So I'm going to say it now, and if you want to tweet it out, you can go right ahead. 10 years from now, you will be 10 years older than you are right now. I mean, if you're still alive, Lord hasn't returned, in 10 years, you will be 10 years older than you are right now. So what does that look like? What does it look like for you to be 10 years older? What does it look like for your house to be 10 years older? What does it look like for your company, your job 10 years from now? What does it look like to have kids that are 10 years older or grandkids or whatever it may be? I mean, it's not a mystery, right? But lots of people make no real thought to that. And so I just want to say, you need to not be an Esau. And we live in a culture of Esau. So you've got to be thinking ahead about tomorrow. Secondly, you need to be thinking ahead about eternity. So It's actually not true. You might have thought that it was true, that the Bible talks about that we're in the land of the living and then we die and we go to this other land, this other world, and that this is better and more important. The Bible actually doesn't say that. Because the Bible doesn't call this the land of the living. It calls this the land of the dying. We're headed to the land of the living. Right, now, there's lots of mysteries about what heaven is going to be like. We don't get a whole lot of descriptions. There's some. But the clear ongoing message that Jesus is saying is, look, I'm going ahead, John. I'm going ahead to prepare a place for you, and it's better, and I will come back for you. And no one gives up anything in this life, but they're going to get it back 100-fold in the next life, the world to come. There's so much that Jesus talks about looking ahead to another world, another kingdom, and living today in light of forever. We not only get this in the Bible, by the way, we also get this in the creeds. So we're gonna end today saying the Apostles' Creed. And I chose to do that because there's two things in the Apostles' Creed, which of course is not written by the apostles, but it was an effort to try and distill down some of the most critical aspects of the Christian faith so that those that were signing up, those were stepping up, those were getting baptized would say, this is what I am affirming. I believe in these things. Two of them, the last two, sort of speak to the whole issue of eternity. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Okay, this is not, as some people think, the resurrection of Christ's body. It's the resurrection of our own body. I believe there were the Gnostics that sort of tried to infiltrate Greek thinking and tried to infiltrate the church. And so the idea is that heaven is a mystical, magical, ethereal, vaporous, ghostly kind of never-neverland. No, the claim is that heaven is a real physical place. It's even more real than just this world that's just physical. But it is physical. I believe in the resurrection of the body, a new body, a new life. And I believe in life everlasting. Right? These things ought to shape how we live today. If we're going to live forever, and much of what happens in the future is going to be contingent upon what we've done with what we have been entrusted. I don't actually own anything. Nothing. Everything on the asset side of the ledger is a gift from God that He owns. We are temporary stewards of His stuff and expected to use His stuff, our life, our time, our gifts, our resources, in ways that reflect His kingdom. And so we need to have that eternal perspective. So one final story, and with this I end. I had, again, a conversation with somebody who said, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church. I hear this all the time, and I get it. Good grief, I get it. I work at a church. There's lots of stuff I don't like about the church. Some of the things I do, I don't like about the church. And so I get the church is broken, and it's got all kinds of issues. I get that statement in theory. But most of the people that are saying that, they're saying it because they don't want to actually have to jump in and be part of a community and all the hardships that come out of that and all the ways that we get changed and have our blind spots exposed and all the other stuff that happens. They don't want to do that. And additionally, most of the people that say that don't actually know what Jesus said and did. And so what I used to try and defend the church, and I think we can defend the church. It's made mistakes, but there's a lot the church has done right over the last 2,000 years. But increasingly, when people say, I like Jesus, I just don't like the church, I say, well, what is it about Jesus that you like? What? And tell me this. What do you think Jesus taught most? What was his big topic? So of all the stuff that Jesus taught, all the stuff that Jesus said, what do you think was his number one topic? And most of the time, people will say, love others. Love others. Serve others. Love others. Something like that. And I go, Jesus is big on love. You're right. But actually, not the number one topic. Try again. And then you get some derivation of love others. So you just keep getting love others and care for others. And I say, so Jesus' number one talking point, the thing that Jesus spoke about more than anything else was Jesus. And he's claiming to be God. That's what Jesus talks about. Most of all, I'm God. I'm the Son of Man. I'm gonna rule and reign. I'm gonna judge everybody. I'm the one you ought to worship me. That's what Jesus says. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I mean, you go back and you look at all the red letters and you look at what Jesus is talking about most of the time. He's talking about himself, which is shocking to people who say, "Well, he's very humble." Yes, he lived very humbly, but he makes the most audacious claims possible. I'm God. I created everything. I'm in charge. You should worship me. That's what Jesus teaches. And a second thing, not close here, but in arguably perhaps not quite as high as he talks about love, but right alongside that would be, we're going to live forever. And we need to invest our life. And we invest our life by living as he has lived. We invest our life by using the gifts and resources he's given us in order to love and serve others. We invest our life by telling others about him, about reaching people and renewing communities. That's what he says. That's what you do in order to invest in light of eternity. So, do not be part of the, do not drink the cultural Kool-Aid. Do not be an Esau. Right? Live today in light of tomorrow and live today in light of eternity. I invite you now to stand at all the campuses, and we are going to repeat the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.